Morning, church. Morning. Happy Mother's Day, moms. May your children rise up, call you blessed. If they can get off the couch, right? Today is the day moms should be honored. I saw this. My mom posted this, actually, on Facebook. This is, actually pay attention sometimes to what. This is funny. It's why God made moms. Maybe you've heard this. This is second graders answering questions about moms. Why did God make mothers? She's the only one who knows where the scotch tape is. Mostly to clean the house, to help us out of there when we were getting born. How did God make mothers? He used dirt, just like for the rest of us. Magic plus superpowers and a lot of stirring. God made my mom just the same like he made me. He just used bigger parts. What ingredients are mothers made of? God makes mothers out of clouds and angel hair and everything nice in the world and one dab of mean. They had to get their start from men's bones. Then they mostly used string, I think. Why did God give you your mother and not some other mom? We're related. God knew she likes me a lot more than the other people's moms like me. What kind of little girl was your mom? My mom has always been my mom and none of that other stuff. I don't know because I wasn't there, but my guess would be pretty bossy. They say she used to be nice. What did mom need to know about dad before she married him? His last name. She had to know its background. Like, is he a crook? Does he get drunk on beer? Does he make at least $800 a year? Did he say no to drugs and yes to chores? Why did your mom marry your dad? My dad makes the best spaghetti in the world, and my mom eats a lot. She got too old to do anything else with him. My grandma says that mom didn't have her thinking cap on. Who's the boss at your house? Mom doesn't want to be boss, but she has to because dad's a goofball. I don't know what that means. Mom's the boss. You can tell by room inspection. She sees stuff under the bed. I guess mom is, but only because she has a lot more to do than dad. What's the difference between moms and dads? Moms work at home. Moms work at work and work at home, and dads just go to work at work. Moms know how to talk to teachers without scaring them. Dads are taller and stronger, but moms have all the real power because that's who you got to ask if you want to sleep over at your friend's house. Moms have magic. They make you feel better without medicine. What does your mom do in her spare time? Mothers don't do spare time. To hear her tell it, she pays bills all day long. What would it take to make your mom perfect? On the inside, she's already perfect. Outside, I think some kind of plastic surgery. Diet, you know, her hair, I'd dye it, maybe blue. If you could change one thing about your mom, what would it be? She had this weird thing about keeping my room clean. I'd get rid of that. I'd make my mom smarter, then she would know it was my sister who did it and not me. I would like for her to get rid of those invisible eyes on the back of her head. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. Enjoy it, because this could be the last year they actually just call it Mother's Day. With those loonies that are trying to run our country, next year it might be called something else. Happy Birth Giver Day or something weird like that. We did something a little different for you this year. Instead of chocolates and flowers, we donated on behalf of all of you moms to the Two Hearts Pregnancy Aid Center in Everett. It's a local, non-sectarian agency who for 50 years has been on a mission to provide immediate help, hope, and support to women who are and are think they might be pregnant and to families with young children. We've donated to them before. We've donated newborn and maternity clothing and stuff like that, diapers of something, stuff like that. But this time we financially donated on behalf of all the moms of Calvary Snohomish. Because new moms need new things. And coincidentally, we are starting Revelation chapter 21. on this Mother's Day Sunday with a message simply titled, All Things New. See how I tied that in? It takes lots of practice. It's not exactly the same contextually, but hey, here's the thing. God has put eternity into man's heart. It tells us that in Ecclesiastes 3. And our hearts have always testified to us that there is a paradise, that there's a heaven, that the grass is greener on the other side of what, at some point in our life, we weren't sure. But we understood, our heart told us that this isn't our home, that there's something greater out there than us, and that we're destined for something greater than this life. And maybe you remember that time in your life. Maybe you remember when you were trying to answer that question. Maybe you remember when you were searching because you felt that eternity had been placed on your heart. And you weren't exactly sure what that meant. You just knew that there was a question you need answered. Something seemed greater to you. You know, for the last couple of weeks, I've been listening to a bunch of these podcasts. And I listened to this like 2-hour interview with Randy Stonehill. You guys know who Randy Stonehill is, one of the early Christian musicians. I know Dale knows who Randy Stonehill is. And he was talking about his early days and how Larry Norman, who was also an early Christian music artist, led Randy Stonehill to Christ, and how Randy was instrumental in leading Keith Green to Christ. Some of you may have heard of Keith Green. And I also listened to Chuck Gerrard. If you know who Chuck Gerrard is, Chuck Gerrard was one of the founding members of the band Love Song, which is one of the early 70s prominent Christian bands to come out of the Jesus movement in California. And he was being interviewed by his daughters. And you would have found him back in that time playing at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And also listen to this guy named John McCrae, who has an apologetics podcast where he dismantles current events, etc. And I heard him talk about his experience as well concerning this. And all these guys talked about the same thing, which was when they were searching for Jesus, they knew they had something on their heart that told them that there was something greater out there. They just didn't know what it was, right? So they tried everything. They looked everywhere, right? They tried drugs. They tried LSD. They tried Eastern mysticism. They tried all the philosophies of the day, right? They tried all these other religions. One of these guys, John McCrae, he has this natural sense of debate. It's like a gift God gave him. He has the gift of debate, right? And so when he would go to a church, he would study everything about that church, and then he would go to the leaders of the church, and he would start debating them on their theology. Okay, your church believes this. What about this? Your church believes this. What about this? And he would go through all these churches, and he would go to the Mormons, and he would debate them on their theology, and he would take it out brick by brick until he realized this can't hold water, right? And then he would move on to the next church. And so they all did these things. They were all searching because they knew there was something. Their heart told them there was something out there greater. They didn't know what it was. They were looking for it. So they just kept searching, and they tried everything. They tried every religion. They tried every drug. They tried everything, and nothing spoke to their heart. Nothing spoke to their heart like Jesus did when they met Jesus. And everyone has a different story about how they met Jesus, right? The one guy who was good at debating, he came into a Christian church for the first time, and he started studying what they stood for and what their theology was, and he tried to start dismantling it like he did every other religion he went to, and he realized he couldn't, because everything he studied and everything he examined couldn't be taken apart like they could in all these other religions. And he realized, wait a minute, this is not the same. There's something different here, right? Chuck Gerrard, it was interesting because he grew up in the music business. And he was a studio musician. He did background vocals and music for bands like the Beach Boys. And if you remember that song in the 60s, like My Little Honda or whatever it was, that you hear on the old times, he sang that song. He was technically part of that band, and except they were just a studio band. And when they went on tour, he didn't want a tour, so they put somebody else in his place, you know. But he backed up all these people. He backed up Keith Green. He helped record with Keith before Keith Green was a Christian. And he did all these things. But he knew he was searching for something. He didn't know what it was, right? He tried drugs. He tried mysticism. He tried all this stuff. And so they had heard about Jesus. Someone had actually told him, well, dude, you know, this is 70s hippie movement, Jesus movement, California. Dude, you got to go to this church. They're letting hippies come. And it was Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, because Chuck Smith, the pastor of the church, his wife convinced him to start letting, right, the hippies come to church, right? So So he's like, okay, I'm gonna go. And he had heard this guy called Lonnie Frisbee, and Lonnie Frisbee was like the young, exciting hippie preacher of the day down there in California. And Lonnie Frisbee was teaching at that church at the time. So he heard, I'm going to go hear Lonnie Frisbee teach. I'm this young hippie musician. Lonnie's this young hippie preacher. This is going to be cool. I'm going to go to church to hear Lonnie preach. He goes to the church, and Lonnie's not preaching that night. And it was Chuck Smith. And he says, instead of the young, exciting hippie preacher, I got the balding, middle-aged, you know, overweight guy. And but he said, so he went in there, his expectations were immediately lowered. And then he says the lady gets up there, starts doing the worship, and he's, you know, he comes from this music background. He's been in the music industry for years. He's recorded with all these famous stars. And he's like, this woman can't sing. She can't play the guitar. What kind of musician is she? I mean, this is how his mind was processing things when he went to the church. And he started listening to what she was singing and realizing she's just singing scripture. And he started listening to what the scripture said, and he realized what God's word said. And in that moment, in that time, well, he listened to the worship song and then listened to Chuck preach the word. By the time he was done, he was saved. He had given his life to Christ because none of those other things mattered. Because what was said, what God's word said, struck his heart, and he realized he found what he was searching for, right? He found what he was searching for, what his heart had been aching for, what his heart had been testifying about, that there was something greater. And he found it. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Right? So as we enter into these last two chapters of the book of Revelation, we're entering into eternity. This is where we're headed. This is what we've been striving for. This is our final destination. This is where we really belong. The dwelling place of God is with man, it says, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. This is the last two chapters of Revelation. Let's read Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that we can be encouraged and lifted up and strengthened by the word that we see here today, that we read here today, that your spirit speaks to us this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 8, verse 22 says, for we know that the whole creation has been growing together in the pains of childbirth until now. Even more so today, from when Paul wrote that, way back when. It also says in 2 Corinthians 5, that for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, referring to your body, is destroyed, we have a building from a God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Right? And we understand those verses, right? When we wake up in the morning and our aches and pains and our backs and our knees and our hips and whatever else is going out on us, you know, when it takes just a step of faith and a lot of power from the Holy Spirit just to get out of bed, right? We understand those things, right? We're groaning, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. We're looking forward to that. Here's the truth. This world in which we live, created by God, is not the perfect world God created. Right? Today, the world is messed up by sin. It's diseased. It's corrupted. It's immoral. It's decayed. Creation is in bondage. All right, so are the heavens. Job 15:15 says that even the heavens are not sure in his sight, meaning that God looks at the heavens and they're not even pure. All right? Even the heavens aren't pure. The earth on which Jesus reigned for 1,000 years that we just got done talking about, the millennial reign, that's the old earth. That's the former earth. That's the former heavens. And somehow, after releasing Satan from the abyss and then Satan marching his armies against God and Satan being defeated and thrown into the lake of fire, the former earth and the former heavens, the old earth and the old heavens, they passed away. Right? The old creation must make way for the new creation. And the aftermath of that is what we're seeing here at the beginning of verse 21 that John sees, right? Then I saw, verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And you probably, like me, you probably think, how? Right? What happened? What happened between chapter 20 and chapter 21? How did the first earth and the first heaven, the former earth, how did it pass away? You know, 2 Peter 3:10 tells us, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There's one thought right there. What does that sound like? It doesn't sound pretty. You know, passed away, the word in the Greek there is perikomai, and it's not a word for a literal perishing. It's actually a word for a figurative perishing, which is why some people think that God is going to take the existing earth that we're on right now, and he's going to sterilize it or regenerate it or, and make it perfect and eternal. That being said, if we go back to the Old Testament, you know, God promised the new heavens and the new earth. If you go back to Isaiah 65:17, for example, he says, for behold, I will create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And that word for create in Isaiah is the word bara, which means to create something out of nothing. It's the same word used in Genesis 1:1 that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Which kind of goes against the idea that the earth just gets a new paint job, right? I mean, a new paint job can make a house look really nice and pretty, but it doesn't do anything structurally to the house, right? I mean, if the wood's rotten, if the foundation is sinking, new paint doesn't fix that. It makes it look nice and shiny, but new paint doesn't fix that. The Greek word translated new here in this verse is kainos, and it means new in character, recently made, fresh, a new kind. So if you want my opinion, when it says that the old earth passes away, it passes away. I don't know how, I don't know what it looks like exactly, but it passes away. God created it. God can take it away. God can create a new one. Right? God could create the earth and the heavens faster than 6 days if he had wanted to. He has the ability to create things out of nothing. So whatever that looks like. Then it says, and the sea was no more. I just want to touch on that really quick. I mean, what does that mean? The sea is no more. You know, the earth is 2/3 water, right? Or 3/4 water, or 7/8 water, or something. There's a lot of water on the earth, right? The seas were originally created back in Genesis 1:10. But it says that the sea is no more. Does that mean there's no more water on the earth? Well, no, that's not what it means, actually. It's just an indication that things are going to be different as far as how the earth looks, right? If the earth is 3/4 water right now in eternity, I guess not. I guess it's not 3/4 water anymore. It looks different, right? You know, the Jews, they looked at the seas as danger, They looked at seas as danger. They looked at this because there were storms and separation caused by the seas. They didn't like that type of thing. That's the reason why the Antichrist rose out of the sea, because the Jews looked at the sea as a dangerous place. And the Antichrist rose out of the sea. So maybe we're getting more than the geography lesson here when he says that there will be no more seas. Anyway, this is a new heaven and a new earth, right? It's the new and better heavens, the new and better earth. It replaces the old, decayed, broken down heavens and earth. However God does it, it's created by God, for God, to be with his people. And verse 2 says this, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Right? This is not old Jerusalem. Right? Again, new heavens, new earth. The old Jerusalem went away with the old earth. This is not the old Jerusalem. This is a new Jerusalem. It's not the earthly Jerusalem. And it says that he's coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Right? It's not the bride. It's just having been prepared like a bride. Right? So the city is described like a bride in her wedding day. It's a beautiful picture of the city. And the city is holy. And the city is set apart. Why is the city set apart? Easy answer is verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Right? The city is holy and set apart like a bride on her wedding day, because the Lord himself will dwell there. That's where the Lord's going to dwell. 2 Peter 3:13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." God will dwell with us, right, in the city. You know, first God walked with man in the Garden of Eden, and then God dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle. I love that picture because God basically said, "I want to put my tent where they have their tents." Right? And so many different religions, God is some sort of figure who's high up on the mountain. Right? He's in some place that you can't get to. He's not accessible. Right? Or it's a journey. It's this perilous journey you have to take to go access God. You have to go find God. Well, if you can make it up the mountain, you know, if you can make it on this perilous journey, if you can defeat whatever, you can have access, right, to God. But God, he's not like that. He was not like that. He said, "No, I want to tabernacle amongst my people. Where are you guys camping at? Okay, I'll put my tent over there by you guys. I don't want to be. I'm going to be with you. I want to be with you." And later, he dwelt in the temple. And it says that when Solomon finished the temple, if you read this, remember he wouldn't let David build the temple. David financially helped support the building of the temple, but he wouldn't let David build the temple. He said, "No. Too bloody, right? Your life, you're too bloody. Solomon, your son, he's going to build the temple." So Solomon builds the temple. Now God says, "I don't need to dwell in the temple. I don't need a temple. Right? I'm God. I don't need a temple built with human hands." But Solomon builds the temple. And when he finishes building the temple, the Spirit of God literally rushes in the temple immediately, like when the last stone is placed, when the door is, I don't know what was the last thing being finished, right? But as soon as they cut the little ribbon in front of the thing, hey, the temple's being dedicated. As soon as they dedicated that temple, lit that offering in the temple, boom, God showed up. He was like, he was an excited little kid, right? Just rushes into the temple and fills it with his Spirit. They said that the temple was so full of God's Spirit that the priests couldn't even enter the temple. God was in there like, "Hey, right? I'm here with my people." But later when Israel sinned, God departed those dwellings. Now when Jesus came, the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. And though God does not dwell in man-made temples now, he dwells in each of us, right, through his Spirit. And the veil that once separated man from God, which was in the temple, has been torn in two. We don't need the high priest, because Jesus is our high priest. Right, it's the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Right, that's Jesus, the hope of glory. Even so, knowing all that, fellowship with God is still something that we don't fully understand. It's not something that we can fully 100% grasp from our human intellect when it comes to fellowship. I mean, we're good here at this church about fellowship. We love hanging out with each other and having potlucks and hanging out at other people's houses and you know, our kids having play dates and stuff like that. We're good with fellowship. And that fellowship comes from God. It's a natural, it should be a natural byproduct of your Christian life of wanting to fellowship with other believers. But we don't truly understand fellowship with God. We're trying. Right? The idea that God is with us, that God is in us, that His Spirit resides in us, that God wants to be there, that He wants to be part of your life, that He wants to walk with you in everything that you do. He wants to be that friend you're hanging out with at Starbucks and chatting with over coffee, right? If I can put it in that sort of a picture, like, how did your day go? Even though He already knows. Right. He wants you to tell Him, my day sucked, right? my day sucked. Oh, I already knew that, but okay, let's talk about it, right? I'm here for you. Fellowship with God is something we still don't fully understand. However, one day we will. Right here in Revelation 21, and it's going to be glorious. We can read it. We trust in it. We have faith in it. We can't comprehend it completely yet. It's going to blow our minds, right? When we're in the presence of God, when He is there with us in eternity. Because look what it's going to look like. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Right? Things are going to be different when God is with us. Things are going to be different in eternity. Get used to different, as the phrase goes, if you watch The Chosen, right? Get used to different. He's going to wipe away every tear. Death will be no more. No mourning, no crying, no pain. Can you imagine? I can't imagine. No pain. Pain began back in Genesis 3:17. Death was introduced in verse 19 when the Lord tells Adam and Eve that you are dust and to dust you shall return. They didn't know pain and death until the fall. Pain, death, mourning, crying, they just snowballed from there, right? from the fall to today, those things have just been snowballing downhill, picking up speed, getting larger and larger and larger and larger. Right, to the point where we don't know what life is like without them. It's stuff that we experience on a daily, weekly, monthly basis, every morning when we wake up. However, those were the former things, it says. And the former things have passed away. Passed away. Now, the word for passed away here is a different Greek word than the one in verse 1, though they're related. Right, the word for passed away here is apokomai, and it means to leave behind or depart, to sail away in the opposite direction, to go off and away from. It's a final farewell. That's what he's saying. The old things of life, death, mourning, crying, pain, those old things that you experience in life, those things, you're sailing away from those things. You've left them behind. You've turned your back to them, and you've waved bye-bye, right? And you're heading off into eternity with Jesus. They are no more. You gave them a good riddance. Right? Good riddance. See you later. I'm glad to be leaving. Don't let the door hit you on the way out, death. Right? I don't need to feel those things. I don't need those things anymore. There's a quote from an early church father that says, man comes into the world with a cry and goes out with it, goes out of the world with a groan, and all between it more or less intoned with helpless wailing. And you can like, yeah, that's my life right there. You just described it in a T. But the hallelujahs of the renewed world will drown out the voice of woe forever. Why? Because the Lord is making all things new. Verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And then he also says to John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. as if John was so amazed at what he was hearing, he was forgetting to write it, right? He was just like, and God's like, John, write that down. This is true. I'm not pulling your leg, John, right? I'm not lying to you. What I said is true, faithful and true. My word is faithful. I am making all things new. All these old things are passed away. Write them down. And I guess that's good for us to remember. It's always that little reminder from God to remember this. If you need to, write it down. Print it out on your computer and tape it to your wall. I am making all things new. So you can remember when you get up in the morning. You can remember when life gets tough. You can remember when you have forgotten and you think that that's just the opposite. God will, no, my word's faithful and true. I am making all things new. The Lord is making all things new. All right, Isaiah 43, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. True and faithful are his words. They will come to pass regardless of whether or not we want to believe it or whether or not we doubt it. They're going to come to pass because they're faithful and true. The Lord is making all things new. All things. All things. Not just some things. Right? It's like, oh, it's a new earth and a new heavens, but Lord, I would have loved to have some hair. No, he's like, I'm making all things new. Right? You're not going to get left out. Right? You're not going to get up there and be like, but, I still have this pot belly. No. I'm making all things new. Everything. I'm joking, but what was imperfect will become perfect. What was perishable will now be imperishable. There'll be no more curse, no more sin, no more evil. Right? And in Christ, you have been made new already. Right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, it tells us in 2 Corinthians. Right? You've taken off the grave clothes. When you gave and surrendered your life to Christ, you have taken off the grave clothes, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of our Creator, it tells us. Our regeneration process, if you want to call it that, started the moment we gave our life to Christ. But our sanctification is a lifelong process of growing in our faith. Right. Making all things new is the hope that we hold on to through Jesus. We will one day be new and perfect. I can't wait. You looking forward to that day? Amen. Yeah, I'm looking forward to that day. All things new. Verse 6. And he said to me, the one who was seated on the throne, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Right? In the book of Revelation, Jesus refers to himself three times in the first chapter. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Right? I'm the first and the last. Here he says it again at the end of the book of Revelation here in chapter 21. He's the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus. And the Lord's going to finish what he alone started. He started it, he finishes it. And he says right here, it's finished. It's finished, he says. Jesus is the total and complete revelation of the Word of God. And at this point, all things are united in Jesus. As it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Here we've seen it, right here. This is his plan. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, right before he gave up his spirit, it tells us, he said, it is finished. Right? That Greek word, as most of us know, is teleo or tetelestai, depending on what book you're looking at. And it's a complete, it means to complete or execute a transaction. It has to do with payment, right? To pay off a debt. And the payment for our debt was made by Jesus on that day on the cross, right? He paid it in full. It's finished. And now he says, it's done. So he took what was finished, right, at the cross, and now he gathers together all the believers in Jesus. He gathers together many as one in Christ for eternity. It's done. Because that word for "it is done" in the Greek, the word is genome. It means to come together or bring or to assemble or to make one from many, to gather together. So he has now gathered together all the believers together as one in Christ. It was finished on the cross. It is done now here in eternity. It's with new heavens and the new earth. And with these words, with these fantastic picture of new heavens and new earth, at the end here, we get both an encouragement and a warning. Because remember, this hasn't happened yet, right? These are things to come. And even though we already saw everyone thrown into the lake of fire, even though John already had that vision, he already saw that happen, the Lord already revealed that to him, we already read about it in chapter 20, they're going to remind him again. But the encouragement is this, it's verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's the encouragement, right? The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. 1 John 5 tells us, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And the letters to the churches early on in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, at the end of the letters to the churches, he always says, to the one who overcomes. And he said these things. For example, to the one who conquers or the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Right? To the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. To the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, also as also I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Those are all promises from Jesus to you, to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers. That's the encouragement, right? That the children shall inherit all things. But then there's the warning. And this is the warning. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable. As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. John already saw that, but God's just reminding him. None of these will be allowed in. Right? But as for the faithless, notice that doesn't say those of little faith. It says those with no faith. Faithless, right? The unbelieving, the disbelieving, the double-minded, the faithless. The abominable, it says in some translations, which translated means polluted. Polluted in mind, polluted in spirit, polluted in body, right? The detestable, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, which also has to do with drugs, the idolaters, and all liars. What do they have waiting for them? Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, the second death, which we've already been promised as a conqueror, as an overcomer, that we will not have to face. Right? The rejecter will be rejected. The deceiver will have been deceived, as it is said. But here's the thing. If you know someone in these categories, today, there's still hope for them. There's still hope for them because this is a future event and it hasn't yet come to pass. And God wishes for none to perish. So you can tell them, turn to Jesus now. There's no better time. Right? Don't be fearful. Don't be cowardly. Because that's what it's one of the words used there in verse 8. Don't be cowardly. Turn to Jesus. There's no better time. Here's the thing. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day for this light momentary affliction. Do you ever look at it like that? Every time I read that, I think the same thing, which is what light momentary affliction are you referring to? Because I haven't felt one of those. Right. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, when Abraham was called out from his family, from his land, to some place that God had yet showed him, it tells us in Hebrews, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's why he left. That's what he went out for. That's why he was following the Lord, because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In other words, Abraham longed for a city not made with human hands. He was looking and longing for, he had eternity in his heart like you do. Searching for that city that was made by God. That's where he put his hope. The hope of heaven, the hope of eternity with Jesus, has always been an encouragement for us. It's what gets us through our trials. It's what gets us through our suffering. It gets us through day by day. The hope of that future, the future where all things are new, should change how we live today and every day. So this is what I want to tell you. And I really went through all that so I could just tell you this. We get so bogged down with the things of earth and the things of our life that we forget where we are going. Tells us in Mark 4:19, like the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and they choke what? They choke the word of God. We forget. Can you imagine this? I was thinking of it like this way. This is going to seem ridiculous to you. I'm just giving you an advance warning. Imagine you're on a road trip, okay, to Disneyland. You're driving, not taking a plane. Right, you're going to go on a road trip. You're going to see the country with the kids. You're on your way to Disneyland. And anybody who's going on road trips knows how they go. They go kind of like this. You know, within a few minutes of leaving, your kids are fighting each other in the back of the car. You know, they got to stop because someone needs to use the restroom every 10 minutes. And that's just my wife, right? And then, you know, you get a flat tire and the engine overheats and, you know, you get pulled over for speeding maybe. I remember being on a vacation with my grandfather when we were down in California. We were coming home Highway 101 and there used to be this show. I can't remember the name of the show, but it had a real fancy sports car in it, right? And it had to do with PI, private investigators. Anyway, the gate, no, it wasn't Magnum PI because that was in Hawaii. The gate for this show that they used for the wherever this guy lived was right off of Highway 101. When you're leaving California. So you're leaving, you're driving, and my grandfather saw we watched the show, so he saw the gate, right? We're leaving California. He's like, hey, that's that show. He whips this Huey right in the middle of the highway, around like that, pulls over there so we can get a picture right in front of a cop. Woo, woo, you know, pulls over. You know, you could have killed everyone in your car and all the other traffic. You know, my grandfather's like, oh, sorry, I didn't see you. He didn't. He didn't care about that he did it. He was just like, oh, I wouldn't, you know, the cut anyway. You know how road trips go. They're kind of like that, right? You're driving through one town after another. Your car overheats. Your kids are screaming, yelling. You get pulled over, whatever, right? And one night you get stuck in some sort of flea bag, broken down motel, the only one you could find because the other ones, you know, whatever, your reservation didn't go through. I mean, everything's going wrong, right? And you swear there's a dead body under the bed. I mean, that's how good of a hotel it is. In the midst of all the stress and all the mental breakdowns between you and the kids on the trip, you forget that you're going to Disneyland. You forget where you're going. You're just sitting there on the bed in the hotel room just like, what are we doing? I don't know what we're doing. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, right? Like, you would never forget that you're on a road trip to Disneyland, would you? Would you? I don't know. Listen, eternity with the Lord, it's far better than Disneyland. Right? Jesus said, I am going to build a place for you. And he's coming to get you to bring to it. Jesus created the earth in 6 days. He's had like 2,000 years to build whatever he's building for you. Imagine what it's going to look like. He's gone to build a place for you. But here's the truth. The stress of life, the fears and the anxieties and the threats overshadow the truth of God's word, and we forget where we are headed. I heard this last week, and I'm going to pass it on to you. Don't let the threats or the fears or the anxiety become bigger than your faith. I don't care what the threat is. I don't. There's a ton of threats out there today. They're true and viable, and you should pay attention and you should be aware of them. But don't ever let them overshadow your faith. Don't let your worries or your fears, nothing. Remember where you are headed. Remember where you are going. It's not time to hide out in the fallout shelter yet. Right? It's not time to pull the sheets over your head and curl up in the ball. And yes, I want to do that. There are mornings where that seems like the most viable thing to do. But remember where you're headed. Don't lose sight of the Lord. Stand firm. Step out in faith. Minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. And do not be told otherwise. Don't hide. Right? Don't let fear rule your life. There are many things to be afraid of. Absolutely, 100%. I see the news. I read the reports. I have some of the same worries. But God is bigger than all of that. So stand up in faith. Keep walking. Right? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, it tells us in Romans, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Behold, I make all things new, God says. And for us, that's the hope that one day we'll be free from the consequences and the effects of sin, and we're going to live with the Lord in a new heaven and a new earth, and that truth should change us and change how we live our life, seeking to know him more, seeking to become more like him and make him known to others. Don't let fear overshadow your faith. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Remember where you're headed. Keep running the race. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that we can be encouraged by the new heavens and the new earth and be encouraged by the fact that you are making all things new. You said your word is true and faithful, which means you're going to keep your word. It's going to come true, and we can have hope in that. And I pray, Lord, we continue to keep our hope in that. We continue to follow you, trust in you, in faith, step out day by day. No matter the news reports, no matter the threats, no matter whatever it is that the world's trying to press upon us, Lord, we can just look to you, get up and go. We thank you, Lord, for the strength that comes from you. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that your faithfulness has made our faith possible. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.